it's almost impossible to synthesize the teaching of Jesus into a simple list of beliefs. So we're not going to do it. Instead, we're going to look at the speeches in the Acts, and you're going to look in due course at the speeches and the writings of the letters. So the first thing to do is, have you got two separate sheets in your hand? The first is the beliefs contained in the speeches in the Acts of the Apostles, and the second is not headed, but it's beliefs in the New Testament letters. If you could put your hand up if you've not got the two separate sheets. Right, good. So let's just rewind a moment, and I've got a new gadget, so let's see how it works and see if we're in business. Okay. First of all, Jesus did not give a statement of belief. His teaching was ethical, immediate, and dynamic. He was concerned with the thought and action, with lifestyle. And that's quite critical. We don't always appreciate that. When we think about Jesus came into Galilee teaching the kingdom of God, we tend to mentally think that he gave a prescriptive piece of teaching about what we call the kingdom of God. He didn't. He in fact said very little, if anything, about the kingdom of God which we normally preach as the kingdom of God. As I said on Sunday, he preached and he taught how to enter into that kingdom, how men and women should be prepared for that kingdom. He did not talk about the kingdom. That comes a little bit of a shock. It came quite a surprise to me when 2 or 3 years ago I was asked to give a preaching talk about the teaching of Jesus about the kingdom of God. And when I carefully read through all four Gospels, I found very little teaching actually about the kingdom as we understand it. So just keep that in your mind. He was much more concerned with thought and with action than with a codified form of belief. Now keep that in the back of your minds, because I believe that to be quite important in our understanding of belief. However, the apostles do provide us with a very clear summary of belief. And in order to understand that, we need to carefully look at the speeches. All right? I'm not looking at our codified forms of belief, and we should come to that a little later. We want to establish a very clear, pristine, biblical view of what is important about belief. And for me, that means going to the source of that information in the Acts of the Apostles. Because there are a series of clear speeches given by the apostles which contain their beliefs. So by simply analysing those speeches, we can come up with a grid, a checklist, if you like, of what is important. And if anybody challenges you and says, well, I don't think that's important, or there are much more important things, well, this is what the Bible says. These are what God's official spokesmen have said. So it's got to be right. There can be no challenge as to what the apostles have said and what is written down of what they said. So we need to read each speech carefully, and then we need to tick on the sheet provided when a particular belief occurs. Now let me explain how I've devised these sheets so that we know what we're talking about. So have a look first of all at the beliefs contained in the Acts of the Apostles. And I've listed what I think most brothers and sisters would say are the first principles. All right? They're listed down the left-hand column, items 1 to 15. I think that's a fairly good summary of what we believe to be first principles. I've then, on the top of the columns, listed what I call the speeches in Acts. And for the purposes of this exercise, I define a speech as being a body of teaching contained in a formal declaration. In other words, the speeches as given by the apostles, and I've identified those across with their respective chapters. Now, I'm going to ask you for the next 5 minutes or so to look at one of those speeches. Don't just pick the first one because it's the longest, pretty well. So just run your eye along that list of speeches and just arbitrarily choose one of them. Open your Bible at the relevant chapter. And then scan read, and if you find it scan reading difficult, or don't know what I mean, then choose a very short speech and just read it carefully. And when you come across a belief as identified, tick in the relevant box. Shouldn't be too difficult to do. Sometimes you've got to decide what is a belief and what is not. What I mean is a mention of one of those items. For example, if one of the speeches, if there's a declaration, God who created the world, da da da, that's very simple, a tick in the column, God the Creator. So, any queries about the method? Everybody know what they're doing? So, choose a speech, just open your Bible, find the speech, run your eye over the text and tick box when you come against one of those beliefs. And for those who are on the tape, this is the piece of work that people are doing. So silence. Right. I know none of you will have finished it, but you've begun to get the idea of the exercise. Okay? Now, I'm going to put up my assessment on the screen, and you may like to compare the little bit that you've done when we come to the relevant speech with what I'm going to put up. But you need to take the sheets away and do the exercise fully for yourself. It's a very, very singularly significant task. Because for the first time, probably, you are looking at what the apostles said and analysing carefully the content. All right? And that's a very valuable exercise. And I've given you the second sheet so that you can take that away and really do some homework. You see, once a teacher, always a teacher. You then can take away the homework and in a much more detailed way look at the letters. And that's much more complex. But the same process can be done. Analyse the various letters and come back with a profile of belief. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So, right. All I've done is given them a letter across the top and just, they follow the ones on your chart. But the purposes of the PowerPoint, I've just given them a letter. So I've actually done them step by step. And that's my profile for Peter's speech. And I've started in that way. Let me build up and you can see, don't copy mine. No, you're going to do your own exercise. Again, as a teacher, I know when people are cheating. Don't you copy mine. I went through one to give you the process. Let's proceed. What's happening? Is it gone? Help. Just this is the curse. No.
Technical difficulty.
Let's try again. Ah.
Got one.
Let me just go back. No. Right. Second. Third. Fourth. This is the most significant bit of all five talks where technology needs to work. No. Right. Good. Now, that's how I see the analysis of the speeches. Now, straight away, everyone will be looking at that chart and will say, I didn't think it was like that. But that's the way it is. That's the content of the speeches in terms of the beliefs that the apostles preached. And immediately, and this is why I've done it like that, and this is why it's so important to see visually, you'll have some conclusions. The profile of doctrine as preached by the apostles is not what we would normally consider. Because the most important speeches, the most important doctrines as preached by the apostles is most certainly the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, with repentance and baptism following a close third. Those are the significant beliefs of the first century, without doubt. Compare that with our preaching, and you draw your own conclusions. Are we preaching what they preached? You will know the answer yourselves. That is an analysis of what the apostles preached in the first century. Now, you may differ on one or two of them, but essentially, that is what they preached. It's clear, it's concise, and that is the gospel. The gospel primarily was about the person of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, and our response to that in terms of repentance and baptism. That's the core of the gospel. That's what it's about. When you're talking to your fellow brothers and sisters and they become preoccupied about a particular doctrine, just go through this exercise with them and silence will ensue. Because there is no challenge to what the apostles preached. Now, it would seem to me that what we have there is belief about what God has done in the past, is doing in the present, and will do in the future. The comparison between first century and 21st century is that we have become preoccupied with what God has done in the past and what God is going to do in the future, and we talk very little about what God is doing here and now. And I believe that there's a fundamental error, therefore, in our belief systems. It doesn't mean to say that what we have done thinking about the past and what we believe about the future is wrong. No, 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 that's right. But we have to balance it with what God is doing for us here and now. The relevance of God in our lives through his Son, Jesus Christ. So that we have a balanced doctrine, a balanced set of beliefs, as they held in the first century. Because, of course, then, in the time of the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus had lived only a matter of a few years before. So it was their present, as it were, and it's not ours. So I'm going to now turn this off because I don't want everybody to copy the sheet. But I want you to concentrate, and I want us to concentrate now, about belief that God has shown to us about his work in the present. Remember, it would seem to me that belief is about what God has done, is doing, and will do. Now, as I say, we have become preoccupied because our community began its life in a time of controversy, in a time when 90% of the population attended church. If you walk around the villages and towns in Britain, the majority of churches, the majority, not the ancient cathedrals and parish churches, but the majority of new churches and communities were built between 1850 and 1870. That was the golden age of church building in Britain. That was the golden age when the truth, as we understand it, as preached by the brethren that we all recognise, was developing in Britain and across here. So the gospel as preached by our forebears was at a time of religious fervent opposition and antagonism and challenge. And my own forebears were involved in that. My own great-great, whatever it is, grandfather was recording brother of the First Temperance Hall Ecclesia in Birmingham. So he was very much involved with Brother Robert Roberts at that period in this battle and debate and argument and hustle. And the statements of faith that our forebears set down was in that situation. So when you read through the statements of faith, whatever and whichever, they are preoccupied by defining terms in the midst of controversy. They are concerned with defining the gospel as understood, preached through Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The understanding of the promises, how they saw their future in Christ. These were great truths, and they are great truths. Equally, out from Christ. Everybody accepted, or the majority accepted, that Christ was a living being. What they disagreed with was, who was Christ? Where did he come from? About his birth, about his life, about his doings, about his teaching, particularly about the future. In a world where most people believe the church was the kingdom of God, our forebears stated categorically, rightly so, that the kingdom of God had yet to come. And they stated it in terms of a restoration of Israel. That was good, right and true. So the preoccupation of our statements of belief was in the past and in the future. The present was a taken for granted. But now, 150 years on, the world has changed. It's estimated that 93% of Britain is irreligious. There are more people who attend a mosque on a Friday in Britain than attend a Christian church on a Sunday. The world has changed. The truth has not changed, the gospel has not changed, but the world has. And we don't face in the main controversy with other Christian denominations. We face understanding belief for us to live before God in faith, preparing for the kingdom of God. The world has changed, the truth has not. But all of this means that we read in our thinking to rebalance our understanding of belief. We need to get back to the first century, to what they preached, rather than the 19th century. And that's our problem. We are locked into a time warp of the 19th century. And we need to get out of it fast. Because if we don't, we should be dead. That's what's facing us. We've got to get out of that time warp. Otherwise, we should be dead. Our community in Britain is going fast downhill in numbers. Meetings are closing. Meetings are getting older. We need to stand up and be counted. Our young people are disappearing fast because they see us with a preoccupation of the past and of the future which they don't understand. So we have to reinvigorate our belief. And we need to challenge the world in which we live. And we need to challenge our young people with the gospel in Christ. We need to, yes, maintain our belief in the past, in the scriptures of truth. We need to have our belief in the future and the kingdom of God. And I, for one, am one of the most ardent exponents of understanding prophecy in the world of today. It's exciting. The world that is changing in the Middle East and right across Europe to one dominated by Islam. I find that exciting. And Israel is becoming encircled by enemies. The development of Iran, the expansion of Islam, the result of the Gulf Wars. These are fascinating things, and they're all there in the scriptures. But we're so locked into the 19th century that we can't see it. And so our young people are not fired by such things. And they should be. So that's a personal plea. When we talk about belief, we need to put the whole range before us. And when we're talking about thinking through what we believe, we need to have the whole spectrum. Beliefs about the past, beliefs about the future, but we need to think about what it means to us here and now. And I now want to lift some material and think about the reality of the gospel for us, and I want to now pick up some words which don't occur in our statements of faith. How sad. How really sad. That the greatest words of the whole of the Bible are not there. Grace, faith, love. That's what we need to concentrate upon. I would like you to turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 1. I want you to turn to one of the greatest passages in all the Bible. Begins in John chapter 1 and takes us through to John chapter 3. And this is really picking up from what Bob was talking about earlier this morning now, because I want to really grab hold of the doctrine, the belief in Jesus Christ. It's John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the God of the one and only, came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that's the NIV, and you may want to retranslate those phrases. The Word was made flesh, AV King James Version. The Word was made flesh. But the Harry Tennant once said that's the simplest sentence in all history. Five simple words. Yet they speak is the greatest truth of all time. The definite article, word, that which is spoken, was, at a moment in time, made, formed into a being, flesh of our nature. That's it! Isn't that simple? The Word was made flesh. Atonement difficult? Nature of Christ difficult? We make it complicated. God makes it simple. The Word was made flesh. At a moment in time, Jesus was born. The Son of God, born with power. But what does it say? He was full of grace and truth. No one, no. We have emphasized the truth, and forgotten the grace. Grace is that aspect of God's power which is concerned with salvation. I'll repeat it because it's a working definition. Grace is that aspect of God's power which is concerned with salvation. God has done things by his power, creation, revelation, fatherhood, management of the world, and by his grace has acted in the life of his Son to save men and women from death. That's the gospel. That's it. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's it! That's what brings us together. It's because God so loved us that he gave the gift, grace, his Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it absolutely mind-blowing that the God of all power and of all creation has given his Son? A digression. When Jesus was born, God became, for the first time, a father. Although scripture says that Adam was the son of God, he wasn't in the same way that Jesus was. Adam was made of the earth, earthy. Jesus was made in the virgin's womb by the power of God. Isn't it beautiful? That Jesus, the Son of God, born by the power of God, conceived rather by the power of God and born in due course. And it was all because of the grace of God. And it's grace which saves us from death. Let's take you through one or two passages that are so exciting. Let's go to Romans 5. And isn't it sad, the other side of the coin, that we use Romans as a debating forum and miss the beauty of God's grace? Romans chapter 5 and verse 15. Verse 17. Romans 5, verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And there's a beautiful balance there between, on the one hand, death brought by sin and life brought by grace. And that's not what we earn. It's the gift of God. That's the very essence of grace. It is a free, undeserved, unearned gift from God. We don't gain salvation by obedience to a set of rules. We gain eternal life because God loves us and wants to give us eternal life. Our part is to believe in that. More of that in a moment. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And here in this sublime passage, we have the truth of the matter, of the belief that saves us from death. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. He's already stated the nature of sin, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. That, brothers and sisters, should be writ large in every one of us, in our hearts and in our minds, because that's at the core of our statement of faith. Or it should be. If it isn't, it should be there. Because that's how we are saved, by the grace of God. That's here and now, the power of God through Christ that offers us salvation. That's what Paul says, and that's what God says. And that is true. Let's never forget it. We don't earn salvation because we're miserable sinners. The wage of sin is death. So our natural man takes us to the grave. You see, natural man walks away from God. God's glory is shining up there. And we're walking away from God. That's natural man. And he keeps walking till he falls in the grave of his own making. We've turned round. And the light of the glory of God that we see in the face of Jesus Christ illuminates our way of life. And we walk towards him. And he opens his hands as a father to the prodigal son. And says, come, come, come. It's an open invitation. And we enjoy with excitement and thrill. Respond to his invitation. How do we respond? By faith. Go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. See the relationship between grace and faith. God offers salvation. God is not willing that any should perish. That's his principle. God had loved the world that he gave his son. That's his initiative. He, by his grace, wants to save mankind from death. Most people don't respond. But if we respond in faith and believe that it is possible, he will save us. So grace and faith are inextricably linked. His grace, our faith. That's all it is. Not complicated. The gospel to Abraham was, do you believe that if you kill your son, I have the power to raise him from the dead? That's what Hebrews interprets the incident in Genesis. And to Abraham, he was blessed. Because he did believe that God could raise his son from the dead. It's the same with us. The test of our faith is, do we believe that God is able to raise us from the dead? That's the only test that we have to face. The only test. Do you believe? Have you faith in God that he can raise from the dead? We make it complicated. It's so beautifully simple. There it is. The grace and the faith. And they should be writ large in our statements of faith. Because when you acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves and we trust in him that he can save us, that gives us a peace of mind that passes all understanding. A peace that is wonderful and exciting and thrilling that changes us. And men and women come to us because they see in us that we have something different. The peace of God that passes all understanding. That's how you begin to preach. Because men and women see in us that we've got something different inside us. So you see, we've missed a whole dimension. we've missed the most important thing. That's sad. But I can understand how our forebears became preoccupied by challenging that which was all about them. I can understand that. And there are still times when we need to do that. I've been in the midst of areas of the world where everybody around believes in gods. You know, you go into some of the northern states in India, where you might have 300 million people in one state, all of whom are Hindu. And you do have to be stand up and be counted. It's not easy to break bread when everybody around you is offering a sacrifice to idols in their various ways. There may not be animal sacrifices, but the same principle is there. And you do have to challenge gently, clearly, precisely, against falsehood. But for most of us, for most of the time, we don't have to do that. Most people couldn't care less what we do. Most people are totally indifferent to what we think and do. But we're still arguing about the things which they forgot about 100 years ago. No wonder nobody responds to us. And they're desperate for faith and peace in their minds. Their kids are awry. Their marriages are awry. Their relationships are awry. And we're frightened of talking about such things. But we have the glorious hope in Christ. We have the peace of God that passes all understanding. We have the greatest truths of the world to share with mankind about us. If God be for us, who can prevent us? So our belief must strengthen us and empower us within, that we might be changed men and women without. And we must face up to this. And isn't it sad that in the process we're arguing about minute details? Isn't it sad? Let's dedicate ourselves to the demonstration of the peace of God, wherever we are. Let us demonstrate our faith in His grace. Let's not forget all the other beliefs. I've analysed those in the speech of the Acts of the Apostles, and they're important, of course they are. They're the bedrock. But let's not, in the process, forget the principles of grace and faith and love, which is the bit in the middle, and it's seen in Christ. And somehow we've forgotten that. I began on Sunday in this series by talking about the person of Jesus Christ. I don't know why, well, I think I do know why. I think it's because we're frightened. We're frightened of the Master. I think we're frightened of the challenge that he makes in our lives. And possibly some other Christian communities are more aware of him in their lives. And I'm sure everybody in this room knows somebody for whom the Lord Jesus Christ is their motivation in life. They do everything as if Jesus was walking with them. As if he's their constant friend, they grab hold of his hand. They chat to him as the different problems of life. And somehow we haven't got that. We need to regain, we need to find the Master. And I want, in conclusion, to go to a passage which I love, and it's in Luke, and it's Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 is the road to Emmaus. I happen to believe, and some of you will have heard me talk about this before, that Cleopas and Clopas are one and the same. I happen to believe that this is husband and wife going home. I happen to believe that the wife was one of those women who stood at the foot of the cross, therefore. Now, all of that, you need another study to analyse that detail. But just for a moment, bear with me, that this is husband and wife going home. And the wife was at the foot of the cross. And then, in fact, maybe the parents of a whole group of disciples. Just think about it. They're going home, 7 miles. Walking, 7 miles. And they do what all couples do, and the Greek words are quite distinct. They whisper in emotion. They almost argue about some of the details. They discuss. Well, three quite distinct Greek words which describe their conversation as they go from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And the stranger joins himself to them, and they did not recognize him. First comment, I wonder if a stranger joined himself in our marriages and in our friendship, whether we would recognize the master or not. I'm fascinated by human chemistry. I'm fascinated by the way, and it works here, it works throughout the world. You go to a new place and you suddenly meet somebody and you're there. You don't need to explain anything, you just are there. You walk down the road, you hold hands, you put your arm around them, and there's a chemistry between two people. Men and female, if we call it falling in love. That's amazing. Now, somehow we need to learn something about the personality of Jesus so that he's no longer the stranger, but he's our friend. All right? So this couple on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus expounds to them the scriptures concerning himself. But what I want to bring you to is their last little bit. Verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly. Stay with us! It isn't an evening! The day is almost over! So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. Just pause. Try to imagine the scene. A simple home, a one-roomed home. Probably no table. Probably hay cushions on the ground. They've got no great home, no great facilities to offer to the guests. You can't go on, it's nearly night time, come and stay with us. And he goes into the house. The wife goes and gets a meal. Conversation ensues. And when they sit down on their hay bags on the floor, Jesus assumes the role of the host. Isn't it strange? And he took the bread and broke it, having given thanks for it. He made their home his home. Their belief in him was now complete. He was the stranger, but he was now the host. He was unknown, he's now well known. And they make their lives around him. Isn't that a beautiful scene? Isn't that just a wonderful moment to this couple? He changed their lives forever. And they walk back 7 miles to the disciples. Jesus will come and share our homes if we let him. He will transform our lives if we let him. He's no longer a stranger if we know him. But we have to listen to him. We have to read about him. We have to use our imagination. We have to change from unbelief to belief. That's what I'm driving at. He has to be real. A real person in our thinking and in our lives. Then, every moment of our days, we'd be aware of his presence. This is not some mystical thing. This is hard Bible study put into action. And because it's with us, that would change our discipleship. And that's the problem with us. Our belief does not and has not changed our lives. And that's the problem. That's what Brother Bob was saying earlier this morning in a different way. Our belief must change our lives. If it doesn't, forget it. It's a waste of time. All the Bible study in the world, if it doesn't change our lives so that we reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a waste of time. It's purely academic exercises. It must be real. Jesus must be a real person who lives and reigns in our thoughts and our hearts to change us. Our belief must be real and alive. Would you just bow your heads as we conclude in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, help us this morning, help us in our hearts and in our minds that we might be transformed, that we might be changed from unbelieving men and women to disciples and followers of our Master. Help us to believe in Him. Help us to believe in You and in the resurrection from the dead, demonstrated in Your Son and can be in each of us. Help us to appreciate the power of the resurrection from the dead and help us to change our lives that we might respond in faith, in love, accepting Your grace, that we might demonstrate love to each other and to the world in which we live. Help us, Father, and bless us each one. Through Jesus we ask this. Amen.
Amen.